Please take your Bibles. Turn with me to 1 Peter. We'll be looking today at verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2 that was read, as well as Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. So if you would like to turn to that passage as well, we'll be looking at both of those passages. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, as well as Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Those of you who are approaching or past your half-century mark will remember the Vietnam War. For the rest of you, that's just history. I was a college student during that time. The American government was drafting men into the military. As the war became more and more unpopular, demonstrations against the war spread across college campuses. Times public buildings were occupied. Conflict resulted in injury for both demonstrators and police. There had once been a student deferment that was dropped in my sophomore year, I believe, of college, so that even being a student didn't mean you would be deferred from the draft. So many young men fled the country to avoid the draft. In the year that the American troops were being withdrawn from Vietnam, the American Supreme Court passed a decision allowing abortion. In the decades that followed, opposition to abortion rose to the point of violence in the United States. Such acts of civil disobedience were headline news. We need not go back so far in history or so far away. In recent history, we've had the turmoil caused by the disclosure of the names of individuals evading taxes by using Swiss banks. That hit the headlines because of the large amounts. But it's just the tip of the iceberg. How many thousands of people attempt to cheat on their income tax? There's phrases in our vocabulary talking about black income, at least in the German language, those who work and don't report it so they don't have to pay taxes on it. This question of submitting to human authorities is as current today as it was 2,000 years ago. And the Apostle Peter, who wrote the letter which we are studying, had heard the teaching from Jesus on the subject. He had been there. He had been faced with questions of obedience to the authorities firsthand. And he observed the same question being faced by believers all over the Roman Empire. How should followers of Jesus Christ relate to human governmental authorities? Peter's writing this letter to believers who are being persecuted. He is not simply writing about theory. Persecution came religiously from the Jews, but there was also persecution from the government. You need to remember that at this time period in history, in Peter's lifetime, in Paul's, Nero was one of the Caesars that ruled in Rome. He introduces this section of the letter in verses 11 and 12. He recognizes that as believers, we are aliens and strangers in this world. He knows that the desires of the majority of those people living in the world are not the desires which Christians should have. We do not fit in this world. The desires of our sinful nature war against our very souls. So he calls believers to maintain excellent behavior. This excellent behavior will ultimately lead to our commendation and the glory of God. They may accuse us of doing wrong, but the good which we do will stand as a testimony against them in the future, and they will be obliged to give glory to God. Peter continues in the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 to present godly submission to authorities as the proper way of living good lives among the pagans. He presents our responsibility to submit to government, to masters, slaves to masters. In our case, the application would be to employers. He talks about submission within marriage. And finally, in general, to our neighbor. This morning, I would like to pose six questions to help us understand our responsibility to human institutions of authority, or in other words, to our governments. First question is, why do human governments exist? Second question will be, from where do they come? Where do they derive their authority? To whom do they refer exactly? Why should Christians submit? Then the fifth, in what ways should the Christian clearly submit? And finally, what limits might there be to submission? And we'll see how far we get. Why do human governments exist? We find this answer in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, and in Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. Governments exist to punish evildoers and to reward those who do good. In Peter, this is an implied answer because it might seem that these are the self-assumed functions of government. But in Romans, Paul makes it clear that these are God's intended purposes for government. He is God's servant to do you good. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, both Paul and Peter suffered under the authorities, even when they were doing good. Both knew that human institutions were imperfect. We can just look around today, reading the news. We know that not all governments are perfect. There are some that are not punishing evildoers. They're the evildoers. But that doesn't change the primary purpose that God has established governments: to punish evildoers and to reward those who do good. Both could teach, both Paul and Peter could teach, that in general, governments existed to punish the evil and reward the good. So do not focus so much on the exceptions that we lose sight of the general principles. Second question, from where do human governments derive their authority? Romans chapter 13 gives the most direct answer to that. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. The authority of human government comes from God. This truth goes back into the Old Testament. Daniel writes that King Nebuchadnezzar was finally forced to acknowledge that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them everyone he wishes. He was an absolute dictator, even above the law. And yet God brought him to his knees to the point of saying, God is the one's in control. He's the one that sets leaders up and puts them down, the good and the bad, democratic and dictators, are set up by God. When we think of the government, the nature of the governments under which Daniel, Peter, and Paul lived, Nebuchadnezzar, as I mentioned, was an absolute dictator. The things that he did, he could take all the wise men of the country and say, we're going to execute them all. You couldn't tell me my dream, so you're going to die. That was in his power. He could throw men into a fiery furnace for failing to worship him. You wouldn't bow down and worship me, so into the fiery furnace you go. Peter and Paul experienced the Roman government. The infamy of Nero is known to us, but even on a lower level, they experienced mistreatment by the authorities. Still, they could write, the authorities that exist have been established by God. In Peter, it may sound like governments are merely human institutions. That is the way some translations have verse 13, but the phrase is correctly interpreted by the NIV, every authority instituted among men. The phrase concerns the form and not the source of authority. It's not just, well, this is a human thing that men got together and have no authority outside themselves. It's saying that this is what God has established among men. Government instituted, authorities instituted among men. Paul then concludes that the one who rebels against government authority is actually rebelling against God. If we continue in Romans 13, verse 2, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. That puts our response to the laws of our countries in a special light. This is true whether we consider the traffic laws, the tax laws, or the military actions of our governments. The next question arises from a discussion which I had years ago with a young man. He felt that it might be important to submit to the government, those way up there and the laws they make, but he did not consider the necessary beta. The policeman, the guys lowered down, that's not government. They're just policemen. So we need to ask the question, to whom or what does the governing authorities, as the NIV translates it, refer? To what levels of government does it refer? Peter lists two. He refers first to the king, who is the supreme authority. In modern terms, we might consider this the law-making body of government. They're the ones that establish this is the way it's going to go. Second, he mentions the governor. He's the king's representative in an area. The governors are sent by the king to enact the law. Paul refers to this lower level of government in a different fashion, which takes it down to the street level. Paul refers to the one who carries the sword. We would say he's the policeman. He's the one who is enacting the laws. The one with the weapon represents all the authorities above. He's the one carrying out the will of the government, the will of the king, the will of the governor. Whether it is the part of the government that makes law or the part that carries the law out, it makes no difference. The disciple of Jesus Christ is responsible to obey. For some people, it's enough to know our responsibility. For others, they are interested in knowing the reasons behind this responsibility. And that leads to the next question. Why? Why should Christians submit to these authorities? There are at least seven reasons that can be derived from these two passages. The first reason is perhaps the noblest. It is for the Lord's sake that we submit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Romans 13, 1 and 2. We've already read those two verses. It talks of it being instituted by God. If you drop down to verse 6, there's a similar thought there. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants. We do it because they represent God. We're doing it for the Lord's sake. The authorities are His representatives, and we should be willing to do whatever they say. You might remember the parable of the wicked tenants. A man owned a vineyard, went away, he rented the vineyard out to men to care for it. When harvest time came, he sent his servants to get his portion, the rent of that. The tenants did not pay. They beat some, killed others. Eventually, he sent his son, and they killed him as well. Because they treated the son and the servants in this fashion, everyone agreed with Jesus, these people must be punished. The way a representative is treated is considered the treatment given to the person themselves. Now, that wasn't fully the purpose of that parable. Jesus was teaching about the way the Jews were responding to God who sent his son. They would also take and kill him. But the same is there, because Jesus also teaches you cannot honor the Father without honoring the Son. The Son is here and represents fully the Father as the perfect representation of Him. So we cannot honor God if we dishonor our government, because they are God's representative to us. To disobey authorities which God has set up is to disobey God. We need to obey for the Lord's sake. The next reason is decidedly selfish, but nonetheless valid. We obey in order to avoid punishment or judgment. Well, that's a high motivator for many people. We see that often in driving. People go speeding by, and suddenly you see their brake lights come on because there's a little camera setting up there. They obey when they know they need to obey in order to avoid punishment. That's a motivation. They just don't realize that they'll have to give answer in the future. If not paying a fine today, they're still going to have to give answer for their disobedience to government. It makes sense to obey. God has set up government authorities to punish wrongdoers. If we want to avoid punishment, then submit to the authorities. That last verse introduced the next reason. We obey in order to have a good conscience. This is Romans 13, chapter 13, verse 5. Therefore, if necessary, to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Our conscience is an inner God-given facility that tells us when we have done wrong. When we go against our conscience, we feel condemned within ourselves. It appears from Psalm 32 that there may even be physical consequences when our conscience declares us to be guilty. It begins working in us, upsets our stomach. Achy bones, the psalmist writes about. It's possible that a person so often goes against their conscience that it becomes scarred by the wounds. And there's an ever-decreasing sensitivity to what is right. So you get to the point, you just keep on doing something, and you don't feel bad about it at all. The first time you did it, you might have felt wrong. Oh, this is guilt. I'm guilty. It was wrong. Do it enough, and you may just wear yourself down to the point that you don't notice anymore. I think that this happens to many people in regard to obeying the government. They so often disobey certain laws that they no longer even feel a sense of guilt. It's also possible that a person does not know specific laws. The conscience is based upon correct knowledge. When we get accurate information, our conscience may be relieved or it may cause a feeling of guilt. We need to be trained. Many of you probably understand that as you go from country to country. You move into a new country, a new area that have new laws, and you're going along and you're thinking everything's fine, and you find out, oh, you're not allowed to do that on this day of the week. You've been disobeying the government and you didn't know it. And then you feel bad. Oh, I was disobeying the law. If we want a good conscience, one that does not condemn us, then we will seek to obey the authorities that God has placed over us. Related to this reason is yet another from Romans 13, verse 2. We obey in order to be free of fear. Now, I don't like feeling afraid. Even when we try to obey, the laws are sometimes so complicated that some of us fear that we are disobeying something we don't know about. I know that's true because I've talked about people with the taxes. You fill out your tax forms and you're afraid, did I do everything right? Did I put everything down the way I was supposed to? Because what if I didn't? They're going to come and get me. I'm going to be fine. And you have this sense of a fear because you want to have done things right. Those who consciously break the law should be afraid. On the other hand, when we obey, we have no reason to fear either the government or God's judgment. Peter continues in verse 14 with further positive reasons for submitting to the authorities. We obey in order to be commended. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. Or to governments or who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Although I do not think this is a major reason for submitting, it's certainly a true reason. It stands in contrast to its opposite, being punished. Commendation generally comes to those who are particularly diligent. They don't come and thank you for keeping the speed limit. You get rewarded if you go over. You get a special letter in the mail. One of our members told the story of slowing down on her bicycle for a blind person crossing the street. It turned out the person wasn't blind. They turned to her and thanked her, I think, as they crossed the street. She did not know until afterwards, but there was a test set up to see how people would react. A blind person crossing in the middle of the street, what would people do? And she was commended for giving proper consideration. Such commendation is good and should be the type of report which is given about believers. Next reason is in verse 15. We submit in order to silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. As we consider this reason for submission, it's helpful first to examine who the opponents are. Literally, the phrase speaks of silencing the ignorance of foolish men. These are men who do not reason correctly. As a result, they lack true knowledge, which in the context would seem to refer to knowledge of God and knowledge of righteousness. The only other place the word is used in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, where it is used to refer to the knowledge of God. I think the NIV interprets this as ignorant talk, because that would seem logical in reference to silencing it. However, we should not assume that ignorance is limited to talk. Some ignorance reveals itself in action as well. You don't have to say anything. You just say, well, that was a stupid thing to do. It was a type of ignorance in relation to God and righteousness. The result of submission is the silencing, or literally the muzzling, of such men. The literal meaning of the word is the muzzle of an animal. Figuratively, it's used in the sense of silencing. The word is used for the result of debate which Jesus had with the Sadducees. They had come asking Jesus a trick question. They wanted to catch him. And Jesus so answered that it says he put them to silence. He muzzled them. They couldn't say anything anymore. This example, the word Matthew, has further importance when we consider the result of Jesus' answer. Not only could the Sadducees not argue any further, but the answer which Jesus gave did not persuade them to believe in who he was. In fact, they continued in their efforts to kill him, and within a week of that debate, they were crucifying him. So silencing an opponent does not necessarily mean persuading them to believe as you believe. It just means they can't say anything more. They may hate you all the more for it. A third helpful question to ask concerns when this silencing then will happen. Now, there is the possibility that silencing will occur now. This was the result of the answer which Jesus gave the Sadducees. However, it must be remembered that silencing, again, does not mean persuading. If opponents are silenced now, it only means that there's no true evidence which they can bring against us. They were just, well, they can't argue anymore. In Jesus' case, they had to bring false evidence. They had to come up, trump up charges. There's ample evidence in the text that doing good does not guarantee any relief from persecution. Verses 19 and following this chapter speaks of suffering for doing good. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, if you should suffer for what is right, chapter 3, verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Chapter 4, starting with verse 12, suffering because of Christ is developed extensively. Doing good does not guarantee that others will be persuaded of the truth or that there will be any relief from persecution. They may not be able to bring any truthful accusations against us, and in that sense they are silenced, but they are not necessarily persuaded of the truth either. But there is the definite assurance that our opponents will ultimately be silenced. No one will be able to bring accusation against us before God if we do what is right. Our commendation is ultimately before God, chapter 2, verse 20. Our blessing is something that we ultimately inherit, chapter 3, verse 9. Those who abuse believers will have to give account in the future to God, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Peter tells us it's the will of God that we should silence the ignorance of foolish men by doing good. If we are to be obedient, then we will live good lives. God will use this in his timing to silence the ignorance of those who oppose him and his children. Final reason to submit is found in verse 16. We submit to be responsible in our freedom. We shouldn't use our freedom to hide sin. Paul writes in Galatians that Christians are not under the law but are free. Nevertheless, he exhorts the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. It's not possible to gain a righteous standing before God by keeping the law. Death of Jesus Christ on our behalf freed us from trying to keep the law as a way of righteousness. But this freedom is not a freedom to do anything we want. We cannot hide behind our freedom as an excuse to sin. Christians sometimes can use great finesse in excusing sin. For example, someone may be late for a meeting and so decides to speed to get there on time. Speeding will not remove a righteous standing in Christ, but to claim a righteous standing in Christ as an excuse to speed is using our freedom to hide sin. We often know that inherently, and so make further excuses. We may say, well, I don't want to waste the other person's time, so I'm going to have to make sure I get there. I don't want to inconvenience them by being late. But again, this may be hiding sin. Is it their inconvenience or my not wanting to apologize and accept the consequences of being late, the shame of walking in late? It's true that we answer ultimately to God. Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27, there Jesus explained that as the Son of God, he would not be required to pay the temple tax. That's really, when you think of it, was kind of stupid. You know, he's here. This is for him. And he's being asked to pay the tax on the temple. But nevertheless, he told Peter to pay it for both of them in order not to offend. He said, I don't have to. This is not my place. But we don't want to give offense. Just pay the tax. He had a freedom from a specific law, but did not use it as an excuse to be offensive to the Jews. We answer to God, but we cannot use our freedom as children of God to hide a rebellious spirit. We submit because we want to be responsible in our freedom. The fifth question arises from verse 17 in 1 Peter 2. Show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. In what ways should the Christian clearly submit? Peter hints at a few examples here. Paul gives more in Romans 13. We could add further ones from Mark 12, Matthew 23. I'll just mention and explain some of the terms found in these passages. If you owe taxes, pay taxes, Romans 13, 7. This refers to tribute to a foreign ruler, whether a country has been rightly conquered or not. Paul says that it's our Christian duty to pay the tribute required by those who conquered us. Revenue. If you owe revenue, then pay revenue. Also Romans 13, verse 7. This refers to the indirect taxation in the form of tolls or customs. We face this every time we cross the border. Now those coming from Swiss coming from Germany back into Switzerland sort of like stopping at the border so they get their tax back. But often going the other way, we have been looked at somewhat strangely. We have bought something in Switzerland, gone back into Germany, knowing that we're only allowed to take 90 euros worth back. And you have something for 100, 110 euros, and oh, it's just 10 euros difference. And you stop and you say, you know, why we bought this? And they say, well, you know, this is over the limit. Yeah, that's why we're stopping. But you're going to have to pay on this. We know that. Well, come with us to the office. It's almost like that you have to twist their arm for you to obey the law. Is it just for 10, 20 euros? Sometimes I have said, oh, just go ahead. But that's what Paul is talking about. If you owe customs duties, pay customs duties. Respect also. If respect, then respect. Respect mentioned in Romans is elsewhere translated as fear. In this context, it's the veneration due to high state officials. In an egalitarian society, one in which we all think everybody's equal, we tend to not give officials respect. But there is respect due them because of their office. Honor to whom honor is due. Or show respect to everyone. That's the way Peter words it. The original words are the same. We find the word also in other contexts. Honor your father and mother. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Peter extends this giving of respect to everyone. We should think of others more highly than ourselves. In relation to government, we respect all officials because of their capacity and having been made in the image of God. They are set there by God as well. Love the brotherhood, 1 Peter 2, verse 17. This is a specific reference to our relationship to one another as believers. With the command to fear God, it places the others in a proper context. We should not be mindless of God in our obedience to government. Neither can we exclude our God-given responsibility to government when we seek to fear God. Our duties to the government also does not fulfill our responsibility to other believers. And there may be a special application to that in countries that are more of a social state, where a Christian could say, well, I'm helping others, I pay my taxes, so Christians are being helped through whatever social services are provided for my taxes. We can't use that as a way out. if a brother is in need, we're still supposed to love the brotherhood. Final examples in the words of Jesus, give to Caesar the things due Caesar and to God what's God's. Jesus was answering a question meant to trick him. He'd been asked about the correctness of paying taxes. He called for a coin and asked whose image is on it. And the people correctly answered, Caesar's. We have God's image stamped on us. And Jesus said, well, this has Caesar's image on it. You go ahead and give that to Caesar. You have God's image stamped on you. You give yourselves to God. That's what's due him. You give your entire lives to God. Money and the entire system that government has set up is rightfully under government control, and we can submit to it willfully. They set the whole monetary system up. If they want to do taxes, that's the authority God has given them. But we must submit our lives to God. And that anticipates the final question, which is not raised by Peter, but we find elsewhere in Scripture. What limits might there be to submission to government? I would recommend that you read through Acts to pick out some of these. There are examples there that would help us work through this question. One, we obey God rather than men. When it comes right down to the point where God has clearly said, this is what you must do, and the government says, no, you do something else, we must obey God. Peter and the apostles were told by their authorities, do not preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And Jesus had directly commanded them to preach in his name. Their response was a decision against government and for God. We should obey God rather than men. When we have a clear command of God, that it is, you know, an unresolvable conflict with a command of man, then we obey God. Now, I say it's unresolvable. Sometimes we imagine it. I can remember in Stuttgart doing some street evangelism with a group, and one of the guys was standing up and preaching in the street, and the police came along and said, you can't do that here. I said, why can't I do that here? And he explained, you're on a step, and that step belongs to the shop behind you. That's private property. If you'll just step down, you're on public property, and then you can continue it. Oh, okay. Yeah, he was ready to, why can't we have freedom of speech? And the policeman just take a step down, and then you're okay. Unresolvable conflict. When we're faced with it, then we say, I must obey God rather than man. We may call upon higher human authority as well. Paul appeared to Caesar. The local government was ready to send him back to Jerusalem, and the Jews were out to kill him. And he said, I haven't done anything wrong. I appeal to Caesar. He was about ready to be scourged at one point and said, is it right to scourge a Roman citizen without a trial? They immediately backed off because it was wrong even to have bound him the way they did as a Roman citizen. So you can appeal higher authority within the government. You don't have to accept everything that every person says at every level of government if the higher authority has said something different. But in that process, we should always be respectful, even when the people are improper. And not call them, well, you stupid policeman, don't you know that this isn't, that's not wise. Not only that, it's disobedient to God, because we are supposed to show respect to everyone. Submitting to government authorities is part of the good lives which we should live that will bring glory to God. I'm not saying this is easy. There's things that have come up that I find really challenging. And sometimes it's in the smallest area. I'll just give Otto has brought this out to me. The laws in Basel about using the crosswalks. I didn't realize it until past week that unless the speed limit is under 30, if there's a crosswalk, you are required to use it as a pedestrian. When you come out of the door, your tram's across the street, and the crosswalk is down there, you're thinking, why should I walk down there and cross over there and walk back when it's just, 5 meters across the street? And I admit, I struggle with that. But that means I have to leave the office 45 seconds earlier to obey the government. It's like, well, I'm going to obey God, I have to obey the law. And if it says, if there's a crosswalk within 20 meters, I have to walk down and use the crosswalk. So I've been trying to use the crosswalk this week. Little things. But if I'm asked why, I can say, because I want to please God. Why do I use the crosswalk? Because God has instituted authority, and I want to please God. And I can have a clear conscience. That's a great thing. And that's the way we want to be able to live. And no one can point our finger, well, you Christians, you know, you just cut corners. When it's convenient for you, then you break the law. When it's inconvenient, well, then, you know, you'll use it as you will. We want to be good citizens because it brings glory to God. And that's our purpose in this life. Not to have it easy for ourselves, not to make life a little bit fuller by cutting 30 seconds off here and a minute off here. We do it because we need to bring glory to God. That should be our goal in life, focusing on Jesus Christ, what He has done for us, the way He has freed us from the bondage of sin, and we're now free to do what's right and bring Him glory in all that we do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I admit that it's not easy at times to submit to laws we think are unreasonable, are inconvenient, but from our heart we want to bring glory to You. We know this is good and right. And I pray that You would give us a joyful heart, not because we think we're gaining points by doing what's right, but because it reflects Your nature in us and shows to the world what it means to be good and declares Your glory. And if they do not recognize it now, we know that one day they will. And we want to be a part of that. Father, I thank You that You have done a work in each of Your children, each who have turned to You through Jesus Christ. And You have given us a new heart and are working in us through Your Spirit. Thank You for that. And help us to have the wisdom to see how to live it out, knowing when we should disobey. In those few exceptions where the government has called us to do something that You have commanded otherwise, give us the discernment, the wisdom to work through that. And in all else, help us to glorify You through submission. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.